Sunday morning and to share God's word. I was commenting to Tim on the way in that if you don't find a minister soon, I think he'll have preached all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And I guess Tim will have got all the way through the book of Zechariah as well in the evening. So I want to continue this morning what's becoming a kind of series, I guess, on the book of Mark. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and have that passage open in front of you, I'm going to offer some reflections, at least on the first part of that passage this morning. But I wanted to start by just getting us to think a little about the nature of enemies. It seems to me that we are very good at needing enemies. If you look at the history of America over the last 30, 40, 50 years, America needs enemies. Whether it's the communists or the Arabs or Al-Qaeda or Osama bin Laden, very good at requiring enemies. If you go back in British history, say 70, 80, 90 years, and we too were very good at finding external enemies. The Germans essentially fulfilled that function for us at the start of the 20th century. In the 19th century, it was the French. If you watch, if you're at all a follower of rugby, you will know, of course, that the French continue to fulfill that function as far as the English are concerned. And if you look at aspects of popular culture as well, I've not yet seen the new film, The Incredible Hulk, but I was brought up in the 1970s watching the old Bill Bixby, Lou Ferrigno series on television. And it was very interesting that the whole idea, The Incredible Hulk, required very obvious external enemies. And I think that's the case for the superhero genre in general. Think of Superman films. It's very important that we can identify Superman as the good guy. And the enemies are always the people out there somewhere that Superman has to wrestle with. Well, I want you to bear that in mind as we turn our attention this morning to this scene in the synagogue in the Gospel of Mark, because I think Mark offers a very sound and biblical corrective to the usual suspects, if I could put it that way, when we consider who and what our enemies are. And I've spoken on the Gospel of Mark here before. I'll just remind you of a few of the sort of general observations I made about the gospel in the past. We often think it's simple because it's very short. But actually, the Gospel of Mark is a very cleverly put together gospel. Mark doesn't waste his words. It's short, but it isn't really simple. You can dig very deep in the Gospel of Mark. Every word counts. Every word has huge significance. Second thing, Mark moves very fast. You go away this afternoon and just read through the Gospel of Mark at a single sitting and notice how often the word immediately or straight away will come up. Whichever translation you have, probably the words immediately or straight away or suddenly, they're there. Verse after verse after verse, Jesus does something, then straight away he goes off to do something else. The whole idea is of speed and action. There's not a lot of detail given either in the Gospel of Mark about a lot of things, because the focus is always pointing forward towards the cross. Remember when I first preached, I think, on Mark chapter 1 here, and we talked about John the Baptist, and I said the amazing thing about Mark's description of John the Baptist is it doesn't tell you much about John the Baptist other than the fact he points to Jesus. You read other Gospels, you get more detail on John. Gospel of Mark, Mark is just interested in focusing upon Jesus Christ, particularly as he moves towards the cross. And then finally, the Gospel of Mark is all about religious conflict. It's all about Jesus in conflict with the religious and the spiritual authorities of his day. And that brings us to the scene that is laid out for us, certainly in the first few verses of Mark chapter 3. Jesus enters a synagogue. And you may remember last time I was here, I said the synagogue in the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus enters a synagogue in Mark, you know there's going to be trouble. The synagogue for Mark is a scene of religious conflict. There is always action going down when Jesus goes into a synagogue. He's always about to come up against some kind of fierce opposition. And that's exactly what happens here. He enters a synagogue, and there's a man there. There's a man with a withered hand. And there is a group around watching Jesus. And this is not a neutral group. If you look at the words here, it says, and they, this undefined group. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. But this isn't just curiosity, isn't just a case of, we've heard that this man's a great healer. Let's see if he'll perform one of his great magic tricks when he arrives in the synagogue. There's a definite agenda with these people. They wanted to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Here we have the religious conflict in the synagogue. Jesus enters the synagogue. He sees this man with the withered hand. And immediately one imagines the atmosphere changes. There are those there watching. How's he going to respond to this person? And if he heals him, we've got him. If he heals him, he has broken the Sabbath rule. Well, what does Jesus do? First of all, one could say Jesus acts rather insensitively in verse chapter 3. First thing he does is he calls this man with the withered hand out front. Often, I don't know how you react, but if you enter a room with somebody who's in a wheelchair or something, you try to treat them normally. You don't want to draw attention to people. It's embarrassing. People don't want attention drawn to them. But the first thing Jesus does with this man is he calls him forward. It seems to be rather insensitive. And then he asks this powerful question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Notice the question. The way that Jesus phrases the question, I think two things are worthy of note here. First, he's asking the legitimate question. Is it lawful for me to heal this man on the Sabbath? He's putting him on the spot by asking that question. But the way he frames the question indicates that he has seen straight in to the hearts of these people around him. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, first of all, there's no question that Jesus is going to do harm there, is there? He's introducing that idea publicly at this particular point. Nor is there any question that he's going to save this man's life. The man has a withered hand, which is presumably a terrible affliction for him to have. If he was a right-handed man and it was his right hand that was withered, it would have produced severe difficulties in all aspects of his life. But there's no question that this man's life is going to be saved at this point. So Jesus, by asking this question, really points to the fact that he has seen straight through what's going on here, straight into the heart of this crowd that has gathered around to see what he is about to do. One could say, as you look at this passage, that his opponents here have three major problems, and Jesus has skewered them really on all three. The first thing is their religiosity has skewed their priorities. Where are you going to look in the Old Testament for your understanding of how the Sabbath should be observed? Where is the perfect Sabbath described in the Old Testament? Isaiah 58. If you go away this afternoon and look up Isaiah 58, you'll see there that the Lord makes a point. It is not the outward legalistic observance of the Sabbath with which he's concerned. It's the aspect of mercy and grace. The Sabbath is observed by acting with mercy and grace towards those who are suffering. This crowd of men, presumably there were men around in that day, they have allowed their obsession with the outward trappings of their religion to obscure their understanding of the deeper things of God. They have lost sight of the graciousness of God through their own obsession with outward legalistic trappings of religion. They're incapable of seeing their problem at this point. Here they have God manifest in the flesh in their presence, about to observe the Sabbath by relieving this man of his suffering. They're incapable, utterly incapable of seeing the issue. Second thing one might say And I don't think we're speculating to say this is. Presumably these people's religiosity fed their self-righteousness. These individuals, these groups that Jesus clashes with in the synagogue, time and time again in the Gospel of Mark, all have one thing in common. They're incredibly self-righteous. They think they are righteous, they think their standards of righteousness are normative, and they think Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is completely off base on these things. Their religiosity feeds their self-righteousness. They are people who engage, one might say, in outward works that cost them nothing, but make them feel better than other people. I have to be careful now because one of my beloved nieces is a vegetarian. So I have to tone down sometimes what I say about vegetarians. But I have a particular thing about vegetarians. They do something that costs them nothing, and yet it makes them more righteous than you. If you've ever talked to a really militant vegetarian, they do something that costs them nothing. It doesn't involve any sacrifice at all. They're not going to a foreign country to work in a leper colony or something like that. They're doing something that costs them nothing at all, but it makes them more righteous than you. That is exactly the problem of these people here. They have no interest in helping this man, but they're going to make sure that their religion prevents Jesus from helping him. Thirdly, their religiosity has hardened their hearts. The other interesting thing about Mark's gospel is the incremental nature of the wickedness of this religiosity. That these men are slowly but surely brought to the point where they plot to kill Jesus. It's about to happen really in this chapter. But it has not always been that way. There is this drip-drip effect, this drip-drip effect that has led these men to a harder and harder position. They don't become hard like that. You become hard over a period of time. These men have been engaged in conflict with Jesus before, but this, if you like, is the moment. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately, good Mark were there, immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the moment they crossed the line. But they didn't cross the line straight away. It takes some time to get to that point. There is a definite point where they cross the line and can't go back. But it takes them some time to get there. And before we come to reflect on some of the practical implications of that for us, let's just see how Jesus responds to this. He demonstrates in his healing of this man their skewed priorities. The one person truly observing the Sabbath in that synagogue that day was Jesus Christ himself. He is the man who models and patterns Isaiah 58 in this particular context. And their reaction against him, the fact that after this act of Jesus Christ's grace, they go out immediately to take counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him, that demonstrates that God's action always provokes a response. One hopes that it provokes a response of acceptance, an acknowledgement of God and his sovereignty. But here is the other response God's action provokes, and that is a dramatic hardening and rebellion against God. This passage then throws up some questions for us, I think, this morning. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. You are your own worst enemy. Don't think that Osama bin Laden is your worst enemy. Jesus Christ says, fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. Those who destroy the body, they're not to be feared as much as the one who destroys the soul. Who is the individual most likely to destroy your soul? You, I would suggest. And there are powerful instincts within humanity that make us not want to accept that. At a mass level, the mass media are always telling us our enemies are out there somewhere. The person you've really got to worry about is out there. The oil company executive who's hiking up your gas prices. The terrorist who's going to blow up your shopping mall. Those are your enemies. Well, there may be problems with those individuals, but your real enemy is you yourself. There's a great shift in the early church. I'm a church historian, so every now and then I have to say something that justifies my existence, I guess. But there's a great shift in the early church in the way that people write Christian biographies and stories about Christians. Up until about the 4th century, the stories are all very exciting, but they're all about Christians versus external enemies. Great Life of St. Anthony, probably written by a man called Athanasius, one of the great bishops of the early church. The life of Anthony is great because Anthony is this kind of superhero. Just goes out into the desert and engages in hand-to-hand combat with demons. Crocodiles, a crocodile wrestler as well. Wrestles with crocodiles, Anthony does. All of his enemies are external to him. You read the life of Anthony, and it's a fun story, but you don't learn anything from it. And then a man called Augustine comes along, and Augustine writes a book called The Confessions. And the great insight of Augustine is this. Augustine's enemy is Augustine himself. He actually says that at one point in his book. He says, I'm a man divided against myself. Augustine changes the landscape of writing about Christian experience by pointing out that Augustine is Augustine's greatest enemy. And that's why when you read the Confessions today, it's a greater book than the life of Anthony, because you read Augustine and you think, I know just how this man feels. He stole some fruit from his neighbor's garden just for the sake of stealing it. Well, I did that when I was a kid. Introduce you to an English word, scrumping. We call it scrumping because it sounds better than theft when you're a child, essentially. But Augustine makes the point that it's Augustine himself that drives him to go and commit this trivial, albeit trivial, crime in the grand scheme of things. You are your own worst enemy. You are a naturally religious person, and you will use your religiosity to skew priorities and to justify your sin. Just as another side, I was reminded a while back, some of you will know Ted Haggard, the chairman of the National Association of Evangelicals, or president, a year or two ago. Ted Haggard was disgraced in a sexual scandal. It was very interesting hearing Ted Haggard give his confession. He talked about how for many years he'd wrestled with demons. Now, he didn't mean demons, but the language he used was interesting. I wanted to say to him, no, for many years he wrestled with Ted Haggard. The problem with Ted Haggard was not Ted Haggard's demons. The problem with Ted Haggard was Ted Haggard himself. So the first question for you this morning is, has your religion skewed your priorities? Even your good religion, even your Bible knowledge, even your church attendance, do you use it as a way of serving other people, or is it a way of making yourself feel better than other people, or a way of scoring points off other people in a Bible study? Even good religion can be used for bad ends. Secondly, is your concept of righteousness, is your understanding of righteousness man-centered, self-affirming and easy? Are you a spiritual vegetarian? Do you think that because you come to church on a Sunday morning and you read your Bible every day, maybe you turn up for the evening service every now and then, do you think that makes you better than other people? What is the ground of your confidence before God? Is it that you're a vegetarian? That you do something that really costs you nothing, but makes you feel better than the person sitting next to you in the pew? That's the righteousness of these people who opposed Jesus Christ that day. And thirdly, notice the incremental nature of sin. There were probably members of that group that day. I had no idea when they went into the synagogue that by that evening they would be plotting to have Jesus Christ put to death. You don't just get up one morning and go out and plot to have somebody assassinated or judicially murdered. This would be the case with Jesus Christ. You don't just do that. You get there by stages. Nobody just gets out of bed in the morning, goes off and commits adultery, do they? By the time you commit adultery, you've skidded an awful long way over quite a period of time. You've let the little things go, and then the slightly bigger things, and then the really big things. I've been around long enough to have enough Christian friends who've done some pretty horrendous things to know that nobody's immune to doing pretty horrendous things. I had a friend that I used to edit a little journal called Thumelios. It was an evangelical journal back in the UK. My managing editor went to prison for raping somebody. He didn't just get up in the morning and go out and rape somebody. He'd emerged afterwards. He'd been addicted to pornography for years and nobody knew about it. And he'd been having illicit liaisons for years and nobody knew about it. There's an incremental impact of sin that this passage speaks eloquently about. These men disrespected Jesus Christ again and again and again. And then one day, they finally crossed the line. And not only are they just looking for a chance to catch him out, they're now actively engaged in wanting to see him hanging from a cross. See where rebellion led these men. And I want to maybe suggest here as an aside as well, we need to remind ourselves continually that much as God is to be loved, God is also to be feared. These men had no fear of God, ultimately. Their sin had taken the fear of God away from them. And finally, and more briefly then, we come to the second part of this passage that I want to look at. Verse 7 and following. Interesting. Jesus withdraws. It's another great Mark idea. If you look through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find out that wherever Jesus becomes popular, or wherever he creates a big noise, the next thing he does is he withdraws. It's very, very interesting. Jesus seems to be constantly shunning popularity in the Gospel of Mark. But a great crowd follows him. And the crowd, the way that Mark describes the crowd is very interesting. He's told us that the crowd comes from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea. And then he tells it from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, there's another time in the Gospel of Mark, earlier than this chapter, when we're told about a crowd that follows somebody. And that's the crowd that follows John the Baptist. And in Mark 1, we're told that the crowd that following John the Baptist come from Judea and Jerusalem. And that allows us to make a pretty basic assumption about the crowd following John the Baptist. They were almost certainly exclusively Jewish. These are big Jewish areas, Jerusalem and Judea. When Mark comes to chapter 3, however, he deliberately throws in these tiny details about the crowd that's following Jesus. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Well, Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, these are Jewish areas. So in some ways, there's no change from John the Baptist at this point. John the Baptist attracted a Jewish crowd. Jesus seems to be attracting a Jewish crowd as well. But then it starts to get interesting. Idumea and Transjordan, across the Jordan. Those are areas that are much more equivocal in their Jewishness. Those are areas where there are significant Gentile populations as well. And then finally, we're told that crowds are coming from Tyre and Sidon as well. And Tyre and Sidon, almost exclusively Gentile. So you're probably not getting many Jewish people from there at all. In other words, Mark, in this very simple gospel, what is Mark telling us? I think he's telling us two things. One, he's telling us quietly, but definitely, for those who have eyes to see, Jesus is more powerful and more popular than John the Baptist. Jesus draws bigger crowds and more mixed crowds than John the Baptist does. Remember what John the Baptist said? After me comes one who's greater than I am, whose shoelaces I'm not even worthy to tie. Mark's demonstrating to us that that's the case. Even in terms of his appeal, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. But secondly, I think we begin to see here as well the fulfillment of those great Old Testament prophecies about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. Here we see the grace of God most definitely starting to extend well beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel to those round about. Jesus Christ, greater than John, one who brings grace not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Notice what he does as these crowds come in and gather around him. What is he doing? He's healing the unclean spirits. We've seen the religious conflict. We've seen the religious conflict in the first part of this passage. Now we see the spiritual conflict. Earlier in Mark, we had that conflict in the synagogue versus the religious rulers versus the demoniac. Here again, we've had a conflict in a synagogue followed by a conflict with numerous demoniacs. Notice verses 11 and 12. When the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." No contest. Jesus' very presence puts to flight the evil spiritual powers raised against him. But notice too, the demons identify him as the Son of God. After God the Father makes that identification in the baptism, Jesus' baptism in the Gospel of Mark, the next groups that do it are all demons. It's the demons who identify him. A couple of interesting things here. First of all, Jesus' response. I'll do them in kind of reverse chronological order. Jesus' response. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's a weird response, isn't it? It's a weird response. That Jesus is actually trying to suppress his identity at this point. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it happens again and again and again. It's another one of those kind of great Mark themes. Jesus doesn't want it announced who he is. When crowds gather around him, he clears off to somewhere else, trying to lose them. When demons identify him as the Son of God, he tells them to be quiet. Why does he do that? Well, there's been a lot of ink spilt on this, but a couple of things come to mind. One, I said this before, when somebody uses a name, it's an attempt to gain power over them. But secondly, I think as well, we see here Jesus Christ consciously trying to avoid being judged in earthly terms. He doesn't like big crowds. He doesn't like being prematurely identified as who he is. He doesn't want to be made an earthly king. He doesn't want to be made the leader of a popular political movement, because his kingdom is not like that. His kingdom is shaped rather by the standards of Isaiah, and the silence and the modesty and the humility of the suffering servant. That, I think, is what shapes Jesus' response to these demoniacs at this point. But the second thing, and this is where I want to leave you this morning, I've kind of discouraged you, I suppose, in the first part of the sermon when I talked about the ability of us all to be infinitely self-righteous and hardened. But notice, and be encouraged in a strange way by this, the reaction of the demons tells us something else. It tells us that Christ's enemies often have a better handle on Christ's power than his friends do. These demons are frightened. They identify him. They know who he is. One could say they have a good Christology, we could say, theologically. They understand who he is and who they're up against. And they're frightened. And they're crushed and defeated. There's a sense in which, don't quote me, don't go away and say, Truman said that members of Emmanuel should all be like demons. I'm not going to say that at all. Listen carefully what I say. It's a shame that Christian believers don't have as good Christology as the demons seem to have here. They understand who Jesus is and they fear him. Brothers and sisters, if we have a God who manifests in the flesh, shown forth, one might say, in the weakness of finite humanity, strikes such fear and terror into his enemies, should that not be a source of encouragement and rejoicing for us? How many people are here this morning? I've used this line many, many times in sermons, but maybe there's a couple of hundred people here this morning. Wilmington's a big city. Philadelphia's an even bigger city. Full of demons, I'm sure, of one variety or another. Full of evil and self-righteousness and hardness. Jesus Christ, even manifest in the weakness of his human flesh, strikes fear into the heart of these demons. Should he not therefore strike confidence in rejoicing into the hearts of those who bow their knee to him and who worship him? Praise God. Praise God that his foolishness is so much wiser than our wisdom, and his weakness is so much stronger than our greatest strength. Let us close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we praise you, for you are indeed a mighty, triumphant, and holy God. We would pray this morning, Lord, that you would strike our hearts once again with a deep-seated fear of you. Lord, we would never wish to fear you in a servile way or in a way that strikes unmitigated terror into our hearts. But we would ask, O Lord, that you would give us that sober, honorable, respectful fear of you that makes us anxious, Lord, to flee from sin. Anxious to flee from sin and anxious to flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray too, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the words of your gospel and apply them to us. That in the pathetic and cowardly reaction of these demons, Lord, we might see ground for great hope and rejoicing. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish, but you are wise. We pray, O God, this morning that we might know something of your strength and of your wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.